You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, before we get into our text this morning, let me lay out a couple guiding principles for creeds, along with the Apostles', with the Apostles' Creed specifically in mind, kind of our current point of study. So here's first, creeds, confessions, and catechisms are authoritative only insofar as they accurately summarize the teaching of Scripture, which is their primary purpose, right? Summary. J.I. Packer, he called the Apostles' Creed a PowerPoint declaration of the basics of the Christian message, right? So you're kind of getting the high points, right? The second is that the Apostles' Creed does not contain everything you need to know in your walk with Christ, but it does contain kind of the minimum. And there may be a couple areas that we may look at that and push back, but kind of the minimum you have to affirm to walk with Christ. So Al Mohler says it like this. He says that all Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but they can't believe less, right? There's some foundational doctrine in there that we got to kind of understand. And third, the Apostles' Creed is a distinguishing creed, right? So it signifies kind of a brief summary form of the Christian faith, which distinguishes the church and her members from various sects who claim to share the Christian foundation. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been through two sects right now that claim to be Christian organizations, but you can see already just by knowing the creed how we begin to pull apart from these various groups. So it helps give us some quick summary concept right there of what we believe, what's orthodox, what is historical, true faith. So in brief, the Apostles' Creed acts as a summary. It provides a minimum basis of faith, of knowledge, right, and serves as a distinguishing mark of Christianity. So last week, in our kind of beginning our track, the doctrinal statements found the creed, we looked at the qualifying statement, I believe, right? We just stopped and looked at I believe, and we kind of took some time just to see, what is saving faith? Like, what does I believe state about us and what we're saying? How are people in the Old Testament saved? How were people in the New Testament saved? And what we realized by looking at both Genesis and Romans was they were saved the same way, through faith alone, right? Not through works in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament, through faith alone. And we saw that faith is more than simply hoping against hope. It's hoping beyond hope, right? Paul puts it like this. He says in Romans that in hope, Abraham believed against hope, right? And it was credited to him as righteousness. It's trusting the God who brings life out of what is dead. That is saving faith. And lastly, we saw the statement, I believe, has a force, right? So it carries kind of a similar weight as to when someone says, I do, at a wedding ceremony, right? There's a binding action behind the statement. So when we say we believe in certain things about God, we are having, it's kind of a binding statement that has a force of action behind it. So, all right, so we kind of refreshed, we're reminded, we start with I believe. We're going to move in this morning to a large chunk here. I think you might be shocked a little bit, but we're God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But before we go into that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we approach your word this morning. May we become more aware of and more humbled by the greatness of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is probably one that you are very well familiar with, right? It's the very first verse in your Bible, Genesis 1:1. And it's kind of where we're going to plant ourselves this morning. So if you would, look with me at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. So you may be asking right now the same question that I spent most of the week asking myself. How's this going to work? Right? How's this one going to work? And this week, I actually managed to compile, this is great, 2 to 3 half-written sermons on various texts about God for this morning sermon, and I just kept scrapping them. I'd get 1,000, 2,000 words into them, I just scrap them because something just didn't feel right about the direction or the process. I have half of a sermon from Acts 17, half of a sermon from Romans 1:18 through 29, and half of a sermon from John 1:1. And that should tell you something about the topic, right? How in the world do you take 25 to 30 minutes and give a sermon that encapsulates God, right? How do you do that? It's really not possible. And as I struggled through it, it kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. The Apostles' Creed starts at the most foundational, most critical aspect of our faith, God the Creator. That's where it starts, God the Creator. And I was reminded of Herman Bavinck, a long-dead theologian who says this. He says, origin determines purpose and action. Origin determines purpose and action. So as a people who profess that our purpose is found in our Creator, then it's important that we continue to look and look back at our origin, right? And so while that may seem very obvious now that we've said it, it wasn't as obvious for the first 3 days of this week for me. And then I stumbled upon it. I was like, this makes way too much sense. But I think part of the reason that maybe we wouldn't have naturally have gone here is because when we're asked to describe our faith, right? We talk about sharing the gospel and sharing the message of Jesus. We probably don't start with Genesis or the Godhead. That's probably not where we kind of begin our evangelistic process, right? We begin with Jesus, right? One person of the Godhead, but not the Godhead itself. And don't get me wrong, while there's many good reasons we do that, right? There's many valid reasons. Probably the place we should start in a lot of ways. It means we often dismiss some significant theological realities that we find in our origin, right? So this morning, just as the Apostles' Creed starts at the beginning, we're going to start at the beginning as well. It's my goal to kind of plumb the depths of this verse, kind of for riches that maybe for many of us we've never found there. So it's not necessarily an easy task, but I think it's going to be rewarding for us. So a little context before we get in. Genesis is a book of origins, right, of both the origins of the world and of Israel. And I would argue that it's hardly possible to understand the Bible without a knowledge of this book, right? I had a professor in seminary who would say that your protology determines your eschatology. Okay, so what that means is how you believe things began will determine how you believe things are going to end, right? So that says, which is, it's a good statement there, right? Genesis holds all this information about the promises to the patriarchs, right? The story of how Israel came to be in Egypt. We see the creation of man. We see the introduction of sin. So Genesis, if you would, is kind of this prologue to the Bible. It's a prologue to the Bible, providing kind of all the necessary context so that everything else can be understood in relation to it. As such, the opening words of Genesis are some of the most important. So the 7 words in Hebrew, it's 10 in our English, are some of the most important words you will ever read in the Bible, and so we're going to take our time. Let's look first at the phrase, in the beginning. Okay. So in the Hebrew, this is one word. In the beginning is one word. It's Bereshit. Okay, or Bereshith, yeah. The th sound doesn't come across the mic real well, so it's, you know, Bereshith, right? Which literally translates to in a beginning. In a beginning. In a beginning. Now, in our English, we add the word the to this, right? We add the, so it reads in the beginning. And I want to take a moment to argue for the more grammatically strict reading, because I think it does a couple of things for us. If you understand it as in a beginning, it does 2 things. First, it expands the preexistence of God, right? Second, it refocuses our minds on the main character of the story. And let me explain both those things. So first, in a beginning expands the preexistence of God. So one of the realities of the human mind is that it's finite, right? We have finite minds. So when we begin to ponder things like eternity, we usually do one of 2 things. If you're like me, at least this is what I do. We give up pretty quick with a little lackluster attempt, right? You kind of begin to think about it, and you're like, I can't even comprehend that. I'm out, right? And so we kind of just give up pretty quick. Or we hit that like Cheech and Chong phase where you just kind of like, the incomprehensibility of it all just blows your mind, right? And you end up kind of like somewhere in between these two. You get lost just pondering what this is like, this eternity, this kind of thing. Or you just kind of go, I can't even begin to process this. And when you say in the beginning, what we tend to do is we tend to shorten down eternity to a timeline of creation. Right, we begin to shorten eternity down to the timeline of creation. We grab God and we rush him up from eternity to the point of creation as if there was no existence before Genesis 1:1. And there was. There was an eternity of existence before Genesis 1:1. And so I believe, firstly, that in a beginning, which grammatically is more accurate, also points to the proper smallness and kind of like brevity of this physical earth and physical creation, and it puts it in its proper context, okay? Second, and closely connected to this, when we say in the beginning, our minds have a hard time not making ourselves and this creation the center of the story, right? It really does. It makes ourselves and this creation the center of the story. And I can explain this by what one of my professors called the Harry Potter test, right? So if you want to know what a book is about, find out what name is mentioned the most, and it will tell you who the book is about, right? So can you guess the name most mentioned in Harry Potter? Harry Potter. Okay, so that's who the book's about. The book's about Harry Potter, right? So here, we do this with our English Bibles here. Jesus is mentioned 1,281 times. Right? David is mentioned 971 times. Moses, 803 times. Then it drops off significantly. Jacob, 363 times. There's a couple more in the 300s, and it gets in the hundreds, and then just down. Do you know how many times God is mentioned in the Old Testament alone? 6,500 times. So if we're applying the Harry Potter test to the Bible, which my wife did not like that term, the Harry Potter test to the Bible, we're going to apply that there. Who's the main character? The Godhead. It's God, right? God is the main character of the Bible. And so when we read in a beginning, we're not imposing something upon the text. We aren't stating that there's these different dimensions or many other worlds and creations, but rather that this beginning, the one that this story is centered upon, isn't all that there is to be known. It's not merely all there is. It's not all that's been before. It's not all that will be after. In fact, it's a small part of something bigger. But in order for us to understand the larger thing, we've got to go to the next two words, right? Next two words in the verse, Elohim, or God, created. So we're introduced to the main character of the Bible, not man, but God. And friends, if you get this wrong, then you will get a whole lot of other things wrong as you begin to work through your Bible, right? The Bible is not a story about man and how man finds God. It's a story about God who creates man and redeems man, right? The story is about God and his actions, not man and his actions, right? It's not a love letter to humanity. It's not a historical textbook or a collection of ancient myths. It's a record. A record of the Almighty God creating, purposing, and redeeming his people. It also tells us something about God. First and foremost, that he is not created, that he has no beginning. He already was and he always will be. So in the beginning, in a beginning, this eternal God created. And it's interesting, God is simply assumed at this point, right? There's no argument for God. There's no attempt to prove his existence or eternality. There's simply the statement, in a beginning, God created. And this is one of those kind of titanic claims of the Bible. Francis Schaeffer, he notes the significance of this opening statement. He says, Christianity is as a system does not begin with Christ the Savior, but with the infinite personal God who created the world in the beginning. In other words, God the Creator is an assumed truth that has to precede God the Redeemer, right? So God the Creator, an assumed truth, must precede God the Redeemer, because in order to redeem humanity, there must be something to redeem. And I don't mean matter, I mean something that's soulish, right? Something soulish, something eternal, something worth redeeming, something made in the image of God, something with purpose. What's the point of a redeemer if there's nothing worthy of redemption? And friends, I think this is something that every human being knows down deep, right? Every human being knows down their very fiber that creation attests to an almighty God, right? And this reality has eternal ramifications. Paul attests this in Romans 1, 19 through 20. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, right? So to people in general, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, the very existence of creation negates any reason to prove God's existence. It's always before you, and you're a witness, and that your own testimony comes from your mind and soul that God created. The psalmist has this same, Psalm 19, 1 through 2, he says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." As the Bible doesn't begin with a polemical or apologetical defense of God. Rather, it's simply assumed, because the reality of human nature is that as being made in the image of God, we recognize his handiwork, even if, as Paul says it, we choose to suppress the truth. So the existence of God is assumed in Genesis because it's not something that humanity can deny. And I believe that even our atheist friends know this, even if we look beyond the words of Paul. Maybe you've heard the kind of the atheistic stance summarized like this: there is no God and I hate him. Just like an artist marks his work, so God has marked humanity with his very own image. And despite how that masterpiece of artistry might try to hide it, it's marked by the maker in an undeniable way. And so all humanity, the Bible just begins, God's self-revelation is in the beginning, God, and deep down as people made in the image of God, as creation, we recognize this reality. So in the beginning, God created, all right? We're given the context. We're given the main character, God. We're told that he created, and we're going to give a little more detail into what he created specifically, the heavens and the earth. One of the fascinating facts of the verse is that the word, if you're a word guy like me, like to get the language, the word for created comes from the Hebrew word bara, and bara is only ever used in respect to God creating. Right, God is always the subject of bara. It appears 48 times in the Hebrew Bible, and every time it shows up, God is either referencing what he has created or a new covenant that he is making for his people. So God is always the subject of bara, which means it's something new, something creational, something unique that only God can do. Bara means newness of life. It means indebtedness to the creator God. Whenever humans make something, a different word is used. But bara is held specifically for God as he makes something new, something beautiful with his creation. And so what does God, the main character of the story, create in the beginning? The heavens and the earth. And we got to ask and stop a question here. And these may seem like simple questions, right? I told you we're trying to plumb the depths here. We're going to analytically get through a lot of this. What are the heavens and what are the earth? Because I believe that we can be tempted to think that this is merely a poetic way of stating that God created everything we see, the sky and the stars, the physical world that we live on. And while it's true that he did, I believe the scope is broader than just merely those things. When the Bible speaks of the heavens, sometimes it's referring to the sun, sometimes the moon, the stars, but other times the heavenly hosts, right? You think of the heavens, the heavenly hosts, the angels, the angelic realm. Think of the divine court. When we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I believe we're meant to see a larger picture. We're told that not only did God create the visible realm, the things we can see, that we can know that there's a creator, but he also creates the invisible, unseen realm. In the beginning, God created the heavenly hosts and their domain and all of the earthly creation. But we aren't privy. We aren't given the insight into that heavenly creation. Verse 2 is going to take us straight into earthly creation, right? We're given the beginning of his heaven and earth, and he's going to zoom in and focus on this earthly creation, leaving that heavenly creation somewhat shrouded in mystery. But the separation is really an important part for how we understand the end of all things. Remember, your protology determines your eschatology. How you think it began will affect how you think it ends. What is the eschaton? What does the end of all things seek to achieve? The reuniting of God with his creation. The reuniting of the heavens and the earth, right? The coming together. When God places Adam in the garden for a time of testing, if Adam had passed the test, I had a professor said that when the serpent came in, Adam should have picked up a stick, hit it in the head, and thrown it out. He should have cast Satan out. But he fails the test. But if he would have passed the test, the time of testing would have ended, just like Jesus in the wilderness, right? Adam would have been brought into an elevated state where he would no longer be able to sin, having defeated the tempter. Adam would have permanently entered into Sabbath rest with God. But Adam fails. And Adam falls. And we fall in Adam. And all of humanity today, all of humanity struggles and strains for that seventh day rest, right? We're stuck in this perpetual, if you remember the movie Groundhog Day, right? It was this perpetual Groundhog Day cycle of the sixth day, a day of work just before the rest. But God graciously gives us a taste of that sought-after rest, one day in seven, right? He gives us the Sabbath, a creational ordinance that we are to abide by, and we come and gather and worship. But when all of this ends and Christ returns, those in Christ will be brought into Sabbath rest for eternity because Christ, the last Adam, did what the first failed to do. And in the new heavens, the new earth, we will see a merging of the spheres of creation from Genesis 1:1, right? The heavens and the earth. And think about it. If you begin to kind of look through it, you're going to see a lot of division happening here. It's going to begin to make a lot more sense. Heavens from the earth. He does water from land. Cain from Abel, then Seth, right? Abram from the pagans, Israel from the nations, sheep from the goats, Christians from non-Christians, heavens from hell. But in God's goodness, we're given the promises, these glimpses of what that return to unity, that unseparation will look like. We see it first, and we see it clearly in marriage, right? Divided, brought together in one flesh. We see the imagery of Christ in the church take that same imagery, united but escalated even beyond marriage. We see Jacob as he sleeps on that rock, look up at Bethel, and his eyes are open. He sees the angels ascending and ascending the stairway. We see Gideon's eyes open so he sees the heavenly host surrounding him, fighting along with him. We see the incarnation. This is a good one. Fully God, fully man, one person. We see the transfiguration. We see Elijah and Moses and Jesus in his glory on this earth. We see the resurrection where Jesus, in his glorified body, still fully man, still fully God, one person, two natures forever. At Pentecost, we see the Spirit poured out on all men, speaking in one tongue. Think about this. What was the curse at Babel? Separation. What happens when the Spirit's poured out? Unity. At Revelation, we see a holy city, get to the end, descending from the heavens to the earth, prepared as a bride adorned for her groom, God dwelling with man, right? Making all things new. So church, when we read that in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we're reading a profound reality about God's plan for the future. It's not merely a statement of physical fact. It is historical. He did create these things, but it's a statement with profound theological significance. It's a statement of eternity, or eternality, I should say. We see not only the pre-existence of God, but also the post-existence of God, the continued existence of God above time, not constrained to it. It's a statement of subject. It tells us who the story is about. God, not us. It's a statement of authority. It tells us who our Creator is and our origin stories that we can know our purpose. It's a statement of redemption. We see God's final plan and purpose for the reuniting of heaven and earth at the end of the age. That's the God that we believe in, but that's not all. This God the Father, this almighty creator that we also get to call Father. In church, this would not have been a common understanding in the Jewish culture, right? Before Christ gives us the Lord's Prayer, like this would have been a common thing. The Jewish knowledge of God would have understood Israel as a collective group as his son. But no one as an individual would have claimed to have been the son of God or claimed to have been a son of God, to call him as father. The people could, but not individuals. But the same God that creates all things, that sustains it, who is almighty, who marks us, also adopts us as sons on behalf of the work of Christ. Look at Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, whom and by him whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so this is why Jesus instructs his church to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, right? There's something there. Jesus is escalating that covenant. We're seeing a deeper understanding of our relationship with the Godhead who created us in the beginning. So God is not, like many would have you think, beyond our grasp. He's not an impersonal force. He's not, as the deists say, a giant clockmaker who creates everything, winds up creation, and sets it at the table and steps back and just lets it wind away until the battery runs out. He's personal. He's an active God that we, through Christ, have the honor and privilege of calling Father. And when I was trying to figure out how to work through the doctrine of God the Father, I started off, I think the mistake I was making was starting off and trying to make God smaller to make it more manageable to understand and process. And I think we might have grabbed some bite-sized chunks of God by doing that, right? Some little pieces here and there. But I think that was the mistake, because when you only have one sermon or you're trying to work through all this stuff together, you don't have time to do what you'd like to do there. So by going back to the very beginning, by returning to God's grand introduction of himself, I thought it was only fitting for the sermon, instead of trying to shrink God down, to actually try to see how big God really is, to try to expand and deepen our understanding of God rather than try to bring him in a smaller sense into our minds. And so I hope we're able to do that this morning. I hope we're able to broaden our understanding of God, to realize that though he's a God beyond our infinite or our finite thoughts and understanding, he's not a God beyond comprehension. He's a God who's a father to us, a God who condescends to his people, who gives us his revelations so that we can clearly know who he is. So I hope we succeeded in doing at least some of that this morning. And when we state the Apostles' Creed, and we state that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, this is what we're stating, that we believe in a self-revealing God. We believe in a personal God. We believe in an all-powerful God, a God who has a purpose and plan for his creation, a redeeming God who will one day unite all that has been divided. He'll bring it together and dwell with his people. That's the hope that we have through Christ Jesus, our Lord.